Hey, this is Pastor Matt from Missio Dei Fellowship in Oak Creek, Wisconsin. I'm thankful that you found our sermons, and I hope that they're a way to encourage you in your walk with Christ. However, this sermon was given in the context of my local church and for those that God has entrusted to me. If you are in our area, I want to encourage you to come on a Sunday to worship with our body. And if you're not in this area, these sermons are a great tool for supplementing your walk with Christ, but no means a substitute for your local church. You need to submit yourself to a faithful Bible-teaching church and shepherd in your area. Let's go Luke chapter 4. If you've not already opened your Bibles, Luke chapter 4. And we come back this morning to a passage that we began last time, in which Jesus has now begun this formal ministry in Galilee, this ministry in the northern part of Israel, known as the Galilee. And so we began last time by just setting the scene and establishing some of the geography and some of the context of where Jesus is now going to be for the next year and a half. And so he's going to be in this northern part of the nation, again, a section of the nation that's referred to as the Galilee. And so this is what Luke records now from chapter 4 and verse 16 all the way through chapter 9 and verse 50. And so we're obviously going to be here for a while as a church, Lord willing. And so we spent some time last time just creating the scene and establishing now where Jesus is located. And so in light of that, we then began this first scene that Luke records of Jesus' formal ministry, where Jesus now returns to his hometown of Nazareth and enters this synagogue on the Sabbath and officially launches his ministry in Galilee. And so in light of that, we're going to pick up the episode this morning where it begins to heat up a little bit. And it's going to be rather instructive for us in terms of understanding the pattern of Jesus' ministry, and not only what's going to be the mark of his ministry, but also the typical response to the message that he preaches. And so before I say anything further, let me just begin here by reading the passage for us. And so again, that's Luke chapter 4. Last time we began in verses 14 through 21, and so this morning we're going to focus on 22 through 30. But since the passage begins in verse 14 and goes up through 30, I'm going to begin by reading in 14 to give us some context. So again, that's Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 14. This historian writes these words under the inspiration of the Spirit. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "But is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. For whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Well, there's two kinds of people in the world, and you know this. There's those who believe and those who embrace and those who accept Jesus Christ. And then there's those who don't. And so all throughout the history of the church, there's been only one reason for why people won't believe. There's only one reason for why a person chooses not to accept Jesus as the Messiah and the Savior of the world. In fact, there's only one reason and one reason alone, despite the many stated reasons, ultimately, for why a person rejects Jesus Christ. And so when you look at all the systems of religion in the world on the one hand, and all the atheistic statements of rationality on the other, and then all those sort of neutral positions of indifference in the middle where there might not be an overt rejection or an overt hostility to the message of Jesus Christ, but nevertheless, a sort of day-to-day functional denial of him. They all boil down to the same reason, the same essential reason. And so it's very important to understand. There's only one reason, one principle, one singular defining motive for the rejection of Jesus Christ. And so while there might be many stated forms of denial and various explanations that a person will give for why they reject Jesus Christ, what we have to understand is that there is but one singular underlying reality. One motive, one purpose, one driving cause for the state of unbelief in the heart of the rejecter. And it's always the same. Always the same cause, never different, never an exception to this cause. And so the reason for this rejection is hopefully going to be made clear to you by the time we get to the end of this passage by Jesus himself. But there is only one reason, one explanation, one driving motive in the mind and the heart of every single unbelieving rejecter to the message of Jesus Christ. And so before we see what he says and discover the answer to that, you might remember, if you were with us from the last time, that Jesus himself says that he has come to save but one kind of person. You remember that? That he has come for one category of people, one class of people, and that is that he has come for the broken. That he has come for those who know that they're in a state of spiritual destitution. Verse 18. And so these are the ones for whom he's come to seek and to save. And so you remember that in verses 15 through 21, just by way of reminder, that Luke records the scene in which Jesus Christ now returns to his hometown of Nazareth to begin his ministry. And so he actually skips over about a year of Jesus' life in which he's been traveling around from synagogue to synagogue all throughout the nation as a formally trained rabbi, but to teach and preach the scriptures. And so he's been traveling for about a year. And so Luke just skips all that, which you can go back and read in the first four chapters of John's gospel, but he skips all that and simply begins with the scene here in which Jesus enters the synagogue in his hometown and begins to teach from Isaiah chapter 61. And so this is a rather dramatic scene, which of course we saw last time, in which Luke attempts to heighten the drama by narrowing in on some very specific details. Notice details of him like standing and sitting, of him being handed a book and then handing back the book, of him opening the book and him closing the book. And so remember, I talked about how those details were written in something known as a chiastic structure. And so it was a technical thing there. Again, a chiasm or a chiastic structure, but the purpose of which was to strongly emphasize whatever might be sitting in the middle of the chiasm, which of course, as we saw, was this quote from Isaiah 61 in verses 18 and 19. And so remember, Luke just flies past an entire year in verses 14 and 15, but then narrows in on some incredible detail in verses 16 through 21. And so again, we don't have the time to review all that. If you missed it, you can go back and listen to it. But since what Luke was trying to do is emphasize here with this chiasm, this quote from Isaiah 61 in verses 18 and 19, we then spent the bulk of our time looking at Jesus' use of that quote and therefore the meaning of that quote. And so what we discovered is that this was a reference to the coming work of the coming Messiah. It was a prophetic utterance of Isaiah the prophet nearly 750 years prior to this event as to the role and the function of the Messiah and the kinds of people, therefore, to whom he's come to rescue. And so he reads from Isaiah 61. He then sits down, which is what rabbis do when they're about to teach. They always sit down. And so while all anticipation just sort of hangs in the air, he then makes that phenomenal and yet would have been just this utterly shocking statement in verse 21. Notice that today this scripture has been fulfilled, but in your hearing. And so just a phenomenal statement, very dramatic. And so he shows up on the scene, he walks into the synagogue and starts off his ministry with one of the most profound statements of prophetic fulfillment in all of Holy Scripture. And so you could just imagine the gasp of these watching Jews. Jews who love this passage, Jews who hold it near and dear within their very own hearts, and especially because of the incredible hope that's built into the passage. They wanted release. They wanted freedom from the oppressive regime of Rome. And so they were waiting for this prophesied Jewish Messiah to bring his deliverance, bring his salvation that was prophesied for the Jew. And so that's the point to understand, is that this was a Jewish promise. This was an explicit prophecy given to the Jew concerning the Jew and what the Messiah was to do for the Jewish nation. And so again, very dramatic. This would have been a very unexpected moment for these Jews in this synagogue. I mean, you're hearing about this Messiah as a nation for nearly 700 years at this point. And so this is what was taught to you. This is what you'd be hearing since you were raised up in Sunday school, probably Saturday school. And so there was this great expectation of the Christ, this great expectation of the Messiah who was to come and to rescue the nation and to bring his deliverance, a salvation from oppression, a salvation from enslavement, a salvation from the impoverished condition of having to submit to a foreign emperor. And so here comes Jesus now showing up on the scene. He shows up on the scene, but to then state that I am he. That I am he, that I am the Christ, that I am the prophesied figure of hope and the very fulfillment of this Isaiah 61 promise. And so this is the situation, this is the scene, this is where we left off the passage last time. And so notice where we pick it up then in verse 22. And so remember, Luke leaves out a whole lot in terms of the content of this sermon that Jesus evidently preaches here, and so we don't have all the words that he preached, but we do have the text that he preached, which of course is Isaiah 61. And we also have the main point of the sermon, which is to show that he is the very subject and the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. And so he's got a very strong self-understanding at this point that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is this prophesied figure of hope. And so notice how the scene then begins to develop. Verse 22. Luke records these words. He states that all now were speaking well of him and wondering or perplexed by the gracious words that were falling from his lips. And they were saying, but is this not Joseph's son? Now, remember, this is a scene in which he's now come home, right? And so this is Nazareth. This is home. This is the very synagogue, in fact, that he would have attended every single Sabbath for many, many years. And so all the people here saw him as a boy. They saw him as a young man. They saw him as a grown man. So they knew who he was, that he was a carpenter, that he was the son of a carpenter. And so he was just a very ordinary person to their eyes. Just an ordinary boy, an ordinary man, a very typical Galilean. And so at some point, they perhaps learn that he wants to train as a rabbi. A commendable work, an obviously commendable service in the eyes of a typical Jew. And so at some point, he then trains as a rabbi, but then disappears for about a year. And so again, we saw that last time. It's all covered in John chapters 1 through 4. He disappears for about a year, becoming this itinerant traveling preacher. And so in light of that, they eventually get wind of his teaching, because remember, he's rather popular at this point. And so they begin to get wind of his teaching. They begin to get wind of his miracles in Capernaum, as we're going to see. And so his reputation apparently begins at some point to precede him. It precedes him. And so hearing that he's now a rising star on the speaking circuit within the nation, they invite him to teach in his own hometown synagogue. And so notice, as he begins to speak and begins to open up the scriptures and explain what's there, some tremendous things begin to fall from his lips, as Luke records. In other words, he shocks these people. He shocks these people. In fact, the term there for wonder is thaumazo. It's quite literally to marvel, to be dazed, to be perplexed. And so these people are confused. Something's not fitting. Something's not quite adding up in their minds. And so as he's preaching, on the one hand, something wonderful is beginning to happen to these people. And so notice they're speaking well of him, which of course in some sense applies that they must approve of what he's saying. And so they might be a little confused, they might be a little perplexed, but they like what he's saying. It's something new, something fresh. It's something that evidently carries some kind of authority to it. And so he's speaking in a manner that's very different than the rabbis before him. Furthermore, notice they also are wondering over these gracious words that are falling from his lips, where the phrase there for gracious words actually speaks of a person's winsomeness. It speaks of his winsomeness, and so he's entirely compelling. He's gripping in his teaching. There's something about his speech, something about his manner at a very human level that makes these people want more. In fact, we're going to see this all throughout the gospel, that people just tend to hang off of his every word, and so he speaks well. He speaks with grace. He speaks in a manner that commands an enormous amount of attention, but precisely because his demeanor is so inviting. And so this is all built into this little phrase here of words of grace or gracious words. And so he was just a riveting teacher, as the rest of the gospel is going to confirm. And so very compelling. There was power. There was authority. There was, as one man describes the phrase, a freshness of conviction in both manner and demeanor. And so this, of course, results in a very positive reception by these people, a very positive reception. And then beyond just the manner and the demeanor of Jesus, they very much love the passage that he's preaching to them. They very much love what they understood to be the meaning of Isaiah 61. And so they're just entirely struck by the unexpected nature of this entire event. This was a very unusual Sabbath for them. Especially at this point, especially because notice, end of verse 22, because this is Jesus, the son of Joseph. And so they know exactly who this man is. In fact, this is what makes it so perplexing to them. They know exactly who he is. In fact, this is the boy who used to crawl under their pews. They know who he is. He's one of us. We know his address. We know where he sleeps at night. We know where he used to play in the streets. And so they know exactly who he is, that this is Jesus. This is merely the son of Joseph. Now, of course, they've heard some encouraging reports about him. They know that he's a rabbi. They've heard of his miracles in Capernaum. Although those are just sort of word on the street at this point, nothing's actually been verified. They know he's evidently got the gift to preach. They can see that. But the problem for them, especially because he's just identified himself as the very Christ of Isaiah 61, the problem for them is that this is but the son of the carpenter. We know him. And so you've just said that you've come to lift the poor. You've come to free the oppressed. You've come to bring a literal fulfillment to Isaiah 61 as the prophesied Christ. But the problem, and we know this, and we know that you know this, is that you're simply the son of Joseph. And so you couldn't possibly be the Messiah. Now, in a section here that's immediately following a section that's been all about the divine sonship of Jesus Christ, we saw it at his baptism. We saw it in the genealogy, which was actually traced all the way back to God himself. We saw it in the nature of those temptations and that the devil comes to Jesus as the Son of God, but to then tempt him as the Son of God. And so in a section that's been all about the divine sonship of Jesus Christ, you can see what Luke's doing then and showing just the tremendous blindness of these people with the fact that they can only see him now as the son of Joseph, the son of a man, the son of a mere carpenter, and so they don't see him as the Son of God. They don't see him as that divine or that holy offspring. Chapter 1 and verse 35. And so they're evidencing some incredible doubt from the beginning as to the reality of who he is. And so while it seems like such a small statement in the text here, this is actually a statement then as we're going to come to find out here and due to Jesus' very own response to them. But this is a statement of some tremendous doubt. In fact, this is skepticism. This is unbelief. This is some enormous unbelief. And so while we might be able to perhaps sympathize with these people a little bit, remember from the beginning of the gospel here, apart from Zacharias, who eventually comes around, remember there's just been this immediate belief in every single time to the announcement of Jesus as the Christ. There's been an immediate response of belief. And so think of the announcements to both Mary and Elizabeth. Think of the shepherds. Think of Anna and Simeon in the temple. Think of the response of John and the joy that he expressed in the womb at the presence of his Messiah. And so there was just an immediate reaction to the news of this boy as the Christ. And so in every single case, the instant response was one of instant belief. An immediate belief. Now, there was some confusion, there was some perplexion, there were still some questions that had to be answered for the people, but there was zero doubt about this boy and his identity being that of the Messiah. And so Luke here is then just making a great contrast by showing the immediate response of doubt at the identification of Jesus as the Christ. And so again, while you and I might be able to identify with these people a little bit and be able to sympathize with them, just given the predicament here of this being a boy who was raised in their very own synagogue, Jesus here now full of the Spirit and knowing what's truly residing in the heart of the people, spots this as a case, not of intellectual insufficiency, but of doubt, but of unbelief. And so his abrupt response then is to do notice what he does best. He's about to do what he does best. And so in just classic Jesus response to the heart of unbelief and with some master skill and master provocation, he goes on the offense, but to now intentionally create a very serious issue. Very serious issue. In fact, this is a side of Jesus that many just choose to pass over and don't know what to do with, but he intentionally creates an issue for these people. And so notice what he does, verse 23. And again, this is classic Jesus. He knows exactly where to press. He knows exactly how to create some deep provocation within the heart of a person or a mob of people. And so notice what he does, verse 23. And so they question his identity, end of verse 22. And so notice he doesn't give a defense. He doesn't give an explanation. He doesn't engage in some kind of intellectual level and presume that their questions are genuine, which is almost never the case with a person who refuses to believe. He doesn't give some kind of long rationale as to how he's come from the line of David and is therefore a likely candidate to be the Messiah. He doesn't go anywhere near that conversation, but rather he gets straight to the heart of this issue. And so he knows that this isn't an issue of intellect, but that this is an issue of the heart. This is an issue of the heart. And so verse 23, notice what he says. Luke states, and he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me." And so you can hear the provocation in that, can you not? You can just hear the button pushing in that. And so this is not a good rhetorical tactic to introduce a response if you're trying to win the heart of a person. In fact, conflict and provocation is never the means of influence. Just so you know. It's never the means through which you're going to win the heart of a person, much less their mind. And so if he's trying to win these people, then he's already lost. And he's already lost. But if his goal isn't to win the people, but to instead indict the people, which, as we're going to find out, is very much the case, then this is exactly what you do. This is exactly what you do. And so if you want to draw out the heart of a person to bring to the surface what's truly in their heart and not for the purpose of winning them, but for the purpose of exposing them, provoke them. provoke them, which, by the way, is why fathers are commanded, as you know, to never, never provoke their children. You will never win the heart of your children in provocation. Now, you might be able to bring their guilt. You might be able to expose for them what they truly are. But you will very much invite their rejection. And so he says, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. For whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Now notice, nowhere in the text does Luke indicate that the people actually said this, does he? I mean, the synagogue ruler didn't say that. The people sitting in the synagogue listening to him teach didn't say that. Rather, the only thing that they're wondering at this point is how he could possibly be the Christ if he's merely the son of Joseph. And so Jesus, at this point, who actually had this crowd liking him, and marveling at his words and speaking well of him, as Luke records, and especially after hearing the report of his fame. And so remember, the news of him was spreading. The reputation of his name was being praised by all, verse 15. And so it's going very well for Jesus. It's going very well for him. He's endeared himself to these people. He's created a very positive reputation at this point. And yet notice, instead of trying to win the heart of the people and give an explanation as to how he could possibly be the Christ, he instead provokes them. He instead provokes them, and because he already knows that he is not the kind of Messiah that they're looking for, and so they're never going to accept him in the first place. And so he decides to provoke them, but for the purpose of bringing an indictment against them. And so again, notice, no one actually makes the statement. No one actually quotes this proverb to him, followed by a demand for miracles. And so Jesus here, knowing what's truly in the heart of a man, or the heart of the crowd in this case, and knowing exactly what he's doing, and knowing exactly what the people are truly believing within their hearts, he comes at him here with some very difficult words, but for the purpose of exposure. For the purpose of exposure and to draw out of them what he knows is already residing, but within them. And so he provokes him by quoting this proverb, which is a very common proverb in this day, but he quotes this proverb about a physician healing himself. And so the point of the proverb in this day is that you have to remember that medical practices weren't exactly top-notch in first century Palestine, as you could imagine. And so it was far more of a mystery than it was a science. A lot of trial, a lot of error. And so when a physician would propose some kind of remedy or some kind of prescription, whether it was medicine or if it was surgery, the patient would want some kind of confidence or some kind of assurance, which you can reasonably understand. Nobody wants to be a guinea pig. Nobody wants to be the test case for anything. And so the meaning then of the proverb here, physician, heal yourself, is that before you decide to cut into me or make me drink some kind of concoction, you go first. You go first. Test yourself. Heal yourself. In other words, prove it. Prove it. Prove your claims. Prove your signs. Prove your assessment to be what you're claiming it to be. And so Jesus here discerning the skepticism of these people and knowing exactly what's in their hearts. I mean, they heard the reports of Capernaum. They heard the news that he did some very miraculous things. And so he knows exactly what's in their hearts, namely the demand for a sign, which is what Jews always want. Remember, they always demand a sign. And so they need some kind of evidence or some kind of proof that Jesus is who he says he is. In other words, his mere preaching to them is entirely insufficient. His words are insufficient. His message is insufficient. And so if they're going to believe in him and sort of intellectually concede that he truly is the Messiah, then they need Jesus to do something to prove it. Classic response, by the way, from the heart of a person who from the beginning doesn't want to believe a claim. And so here's these Jews always demanding a sign. 1 Corinthians 1:22, Greeks search for wisdom, but Jews demand a sign, as Paul says, and so they want proof. They want their proof, and yet this whole situation could just be construed as having some kind of basic questions, right? I mean, this is how we'd probably think about it. This is all pretty innocent. These people lack knowledge. These people lack understanding. They just need to do a little bit of weighing, a little bit of testing. I mean, after all, this is the son of Joseph. He is the carpenter boy. He is the one they all saw running through the streets all these years. And so you have to give them the benefit of the doubt in some sense, right? They've been tricked before. They've been duped before by false messiahs. And so they just need a little bit of evidence. In fact, is this not the mark of discernment? Is this not the mark of wisdom? So let's not rush too fast here. Let's not be too hasty about this. Surely faith isn't blind. Surely faith ought never to be the response to just the mere words of a preacher. Right? So give us a sign. Give us a sign. Do something in our lives. Do something extraordinary. Do something miraculous. Do something that's going to give us some kind of assurance. And so do what you did at Capernaum. Prove your love, prove your words, prove your identity and claims. After all, we are your hometown. This is your city. This is your home village. And so if you have to prove this to anybody, surely you have to prove it to us. And so notice, while none of this is ever actually said, this is exactly what's going on in the heart of these people. And Jesus knows this. Jesus knows this, and so he understands this to be the height of absolute arrogant, unbelieving doubt. And so remember, these are people who want a certain kind of Messiah. And so while they know that he might be able to preach a little bit, what in the world has that got anything to do with his ability to be a military leader who can overthrow Rome? And so this is not an issue of unanswered questions. This is not an issue of lacking some intellectual knowledge. Rather, this is an issue of unbelief. This is an issue of thinking that they're somehow owed something. This is an issue of putting Jesus on trial and to see if he can meet their standards. And so Jesus here, knowing that these Jews are now putting him on trial, but within their hearts, as they now stand in judgment at the preaching of Jesus as the Messiah, and Jesus knowing at all times what's in the heart of a person and having made himself known and having declared exactly who he is, quotes now this proverb to the ears of these skeptics, but as a way that he is now going to introduce some very rage-inducing illustrations. Some very difficult illustrations to the mind of a Jew. And so notice what he says. And so he concedes to their skepticism and unbelief, verse 24. And so notice he states that a prophet is not accepted in his hometown. In other words, the experts always come from the outside, right? The voice of authority always comes from the outside. And so it certainly can't be the voice of one who's been born and bred within their own midst and under their authority. That's just absurd. That's just obnoxious to even have to think about. And so Jesus here knows the hardness of their hearts. He knows their arrogance. He's knowing their doubt and knowing that they want the Messiah, but on their terms and in accord to their own preconceived notions of what they want the Messiah to be. He then makes this brilliant transition here to illustrate their rejection as being no different than the nation's previous rejection of all God's previous prophets. And so that's the issue. That's the matter at hand, that God sends his prophets to declare salvation. God sends his prophets to deliver a message. He sends them to the sinful nation to preach the way of deliverance. And yet, despite his preaching, despite their message to turn and believe the message of a prophet, they countless times do what? They reject and kill the prophets. And so Jesus here brings up some very dark accounts of some Old Testament prophets. Some very dark times in the mind of the Jew. In fact, so much so that the nation of Israel in Jesus' day simply refused to talk about these stories. You don't talk about these stories. You don't bring up these records of the past in which the nation was judged as a result of their rejection of God's message through the prophet. So Jesus here, who always just seems to go for the jugular when dealing with unbelief, and always seems to cut straight to the heart, brings up two very dark moments in the history of the nation that were incredibly well known, but just never talked about. And so there are vivid moments in which not only has the prophet been rejected for his message by this time, but then as a result of that rejection, the prophet then passes over the Jew, the very people of God, but to then bring the reality of salvation to the Gentile. And so if you're a Jew, you don't preach on these kinds of things in the synagogue. These are the kinds of passages that you just conveniently skip over. You stay away from these things. You don't even read these things. It's like Romans 9, 10, and 11. Just avoid it. And so knowing that these Jews in the synagogue have already rejected his statement of the fact that he's the Messiah, that he's the very fulfillment of Isaiah 61, where he knows that they're wanting him to prove it, and yet also knowing that miracles never save a person or grant a person true saving faith, but that it's the word of God alone that saves a person. And so knowing that they've rejected the word and the message that he has preached to them, he brings up two moments in the history of the nation that are severely despised by the Jew. And so notice the first one, verse 25. He brings up this story of Elijah from 1 Kings chapter 17. And so we don't have the time to look at it in detail, but it's a very familiar story to these people. In fact, he knows exactly what he's communicating by referencing both of these stories. And so in the case of Elijah, you'll remember quickly that God had cast a very nasty famine over the nation of Israel for 3.5 years. And as a result of his judgment, as a result of their unfaithfulness to him. And so God always does then and shows compassion and grace as he always does by sending a word of grace or a word of salvation through a messenger or through a prophet to declare the message of repentance. And so the prophet's calling for obedience. He's calling for the people to come back to covenant faithfulness. And so Elijah here has been raised up by God to now be his prophet to the nation in this time of immense famine. And so it's a time of starvation like the nation has never seen. And so as Elijah preaches, he's then rejected by the nation. They don't listen. They don't obey. They don't recognize him to be who he says he is. And so in rejecting him and his message and his path of obedience, which is God's path of obedience, they in turn reject salvation. They reject deliverance. They reject the promise of restoration and refreshment. And so as a result of the rejection, then, as you know, and we see it in verse 26, but Jesus reminds the people here with these words. He says that Elijah then was sent to none of them, meaning Israel, the very people of God. But notice, only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Now, Jesus in this statement says about four things wrong. Indeed, four things detestable by the Jew. Now, nothing that Jesus says here is historically wrong. It's all true. It's all factual. It's all historically accurate and based off of 1 Kings chapter 17. But it's all wrong because it's borderline blasphemous to the Jewish ear. And so notice, not only is Elijah not sent to the Jew because they're so hardened at this point, and so God's just about finished with them. He's tired of their rejection. He's tired of their idolatry. He's tired of their constant disobedience as a nation that knows better. And so not only is he not sent to the Jew, but he's then sent to the Gentile. He's sent to the Gentile, that is non-Jew. Now, if you know the story of Elijah and Zarephath, not only is she a Gentile, but she's also a woman. Now, it's bad enough to be a Jewish woman in this day, but far worse is it to be a Gentile woman. And then if that's not bad enough, she's a Gentile woman who is a widow. And so there were plenty of helpless, starving widows in Israel. And so the idea of going to a foreign widow and at the expense of Israel's widows, that's pretty horrific. That's pretty horrific. And then just to top it all off, not only is she a widow, but she's a widow who lives in Sidon. She lives in Sidon. And if you know anything about Sidon, it's just this godless, wicked, pagan, evil city that's destitute of just about anything holy. So pretty bad. In fact, as you may know, Sidon had a sister city, a place known as Tyre, and these were both godless pagan Gentile cities, and yet sitting right in between these two cities was this Phoenician city known as Zarephath. And so Zarephath was actually the birthplace of the father of Jezebel. Now, I'm not going to get into the details of Jezebel, but Jezebel is basically the cause of Baal worship in Israel, and then therefore ultimately the cause for why Israel is thrown into the Babylonian captivity as a result of God's judgment. And so Elijah here sent to this Gentile widow who's evidently been named after this notoriously wicked city called Zarephath. And so she's likely just this Baal-fearing Gentile widow who's got nothing to do with Israel or Yahweh or true worship of the true God. Now, she may have heard of him, but nothing in the text states that she had any kind of faith. And so she's about as far from salvation as you could possibly be. Very little hope. Very little hope. And so 1 Kings records Elijah's been sent out of Israel to this woman named Zarephath in Sidon. And again, just a pagan Gentile city where an Israelite would have had to have been ceremonially cleansed if he came anywhere near this city. And so he's sent by God to Zarephath in the midst of this horrendous famine. And so as he encounters her, she's basically collecting some sticks by the gate of the city. She wants to start a fire, and the reason she wants to start a fire is so that she can bake her final piece of bread for both her and her starving son. And so the text states that she's got just a morsel of flour and a little bit of oil, and so barely enough to make just one final piece of bread. And so Elijah now comes along, sees her gathering her sticks at the gate of the city, and as he encounters her, he then asks her for some water. And so in verse 11 in chapter 17 of 1 Kings, it says this. It says, and as she was going to get it, meaning the water, he, Elijah, called to her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, as the Lord God, your God lives, I have no bread. I have only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat and die. And so just a devastating situation. In other words, this was their final meal. This was it. This is all that she had. No hope. Utter poverty, utter famine. In fact, only the rich and the powerful can survive a famine, maybe. Verse 13, then Elijah said to her, do not fear, but instead go and do as you have said. And then here's the key. Here's the point. But make me a little bread from it first, and bring it out to me, and afterward, you may make one for yourself and for your son. Well, how nice. How nice that you give me permission. But how's that going to happen? How's that going to happen? She's got barely enough to split a piece between her and her son, and so hardly the time to begin practicing hospitality to a foreigner. Verse 14, for thus says the Lord God of Israel. So here's the message of God himself in the mouth of this prophet. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. And the bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty according to the word of Yahweh, which he spoke through the prophet Elijah. And so just a phenomenal story that I wish we had the time to examine. But what's Jesus attempting to do here? What's the point? Why is he bringing this up? What in the world has this got to do with Isaiah 61 and the fact that he has come to preach the gospel and bring about sin forgiveness? Well, first of all, Luke here is very interested in the Gentile, and we know this. In fact, Luke himself is a Gentile, and he's writing to a Gentile, Theophilus. And so stories of God going and then seeking out the Gentile for the purpose of salvation are very precious to him and should be to us as well, considering we're an entire room full of Gentiles. And so he records an event in which Jesus here at the very beginning of his ministry is essentially saying not only has he come for the Jew, but that he's also come for the Gentile. And that's the point. And so this is a gospel for the Gentile. This is a gospel for those who are very far off from salvation and that until this point had no access to God. And so he's already communicating here that his salvation is going to expand beyond to the Gentile. But even more so, this is a story in which Jesus is now showing precisely how his salvation is then applied to a person. How it's applied to a person, which of course is by faith alone. And so again, who decides in this kind of situation that they're now going to practice hospitality to a Jew, to a foreigner, to a prophet of a foreign god, especially in the midst of a famine with starving, emaciated children? And so what would you do? What would you do if you were in this situation? If you had just a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil, who'd you be giving your last bit of food to as you look at your child with a distended belly? And so Elijah here gives a command, but notice, he gives a command with a promise. And that's the key. He gives a command with a promise. If you believe my words, do what I say, even though it sounds just absolutely ridiculous and defies all logic, all rationality and reason, then your jar will never be empty. Your jar will never be empty. And so she did. She did. She was faithful. She believed. She acted on the basis of the promise and was therefore delivered from death. And so the point to understand and the reason for Jesus quoting this story is because, remember, what were the Jews demanding before they believed? What were they asking for? What were they requesting within their own hearts? Well, a sign, right? He demanded a sign. Do here what you did in Capernaum. And so Jesus, knowing that signs and wonders and miracles don't create faith ever, but only serve to strengthen the faith of those who already believe, and we're going to see that, he brings up a very despised account in which a Gentile widow in the pagan city of Sidon expresses faith in the promise of God, but without a sign. Without a sign, and that's the point. That's the point. Jesus has come for faith, but he's come for faith, listen, in a message. He has come for faith in a message, faith in what he has said. He is looking for trust in the claim that he is the Christ. He's looking for trust in the promise that he has brought salvation for those who understand that they are but very poor sinners. And so how many of us, if we're honest, would have demanded that Elijah first prove something before you rob your dying child to serve a passing foreigner? And so this is all about faith. This is all about truth and the message of a prophet. This is about faith in response to a promise and not in what God has proven that he can do for you and based upon your demands, but in what he's promised that he will do for you, but based upon your present faith. Well, if that's not enough to set off some Jews who demanded a sign before they'll concede any kind of faith in Jesus being the Christ. Well, Jesus here has essentially equated their unbelief now to that of Old Testament Israel, where God in his judgment of their unbelief has passed over the nation, but to save a Gentile. Notice he then gives a second illustration just to sort of plow in the nail to the coffin. And so notice what he says, verse 27. He states, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And so again, this just smacks of blasphemy to the Jew. So he once again brings up a situation in which Old Testament Israel is just completely passed over, but for the sake of the Gentile. So Naaman was a Gentile. In fact, he was a big-time warrior and chief, if you know the story, who was basically the commander of a certain troop who would regularly raid the border of Israel from Aram. And so they'd go in and fight and terrorize and raid the people, and then would often capture some Israelites as prisoners and haul them back to Syria. And so he was just a notorious problem for the nation. It's on one of his raids, and you can read about this in 1 Kings chapter 5 and verses 1 through 14. But on one of his raids, he actually captures this 14-year-old Israelite girl and brings her home, but to function as a slave or a servant to his wife. So she's now this prisoner. She's this young girl who's been robbed from her family, but to function as a slave, and all at the hands of this wicked, vile, Gentile chief terrorist. And so this is who he was. This is the kind of stuff that he did. And so in 1 Kings chapter 5, it tells us that eventually he comes down with a pretty serious case of leprosy. And so remember, leprosy was essentially a catch-all term or phrase for anything from a minor skin condition all the way up to something more fatal. And so when we think of leprosy today, we mostly think of something called Hansen's disease, this skin deal. But historically, it's referred to anything minor all the way to something more serious and even fatal. And so as you know, anyone with leprosy, especially within the nation of Israel, was then required to be exiled to a leper colony. And so you were cast out at this point. You were sent out. You were cut off from fellowship. You were forbidden from any kind of social interaction or blessing with the nation. And so you're pretty low, you're diseased. And so here's this wicked Gentile master terrorist who's not only harassed and pillaged the nation, but is taken captive now, this 14-year-old girl. And so as the story goes, he contracts a disease, likely a fatal one, likely a pretty serious one. And so this girl then tells him to go and seek out this prophet named Elisha, an Israelite prophet. And because she says that only God can heal you. And so he goes and finds Elijah. I won't get into all the details, but he goes and finds Elijah. He then tells him this outcast of outcasts that God can heal him, but that if he wants to be healed, then what he's got to do is go to the Jordan River and wash his flesh 7 times. In and out, in and out, in and out, 7 times. And so again, this is just ridiculous. In fact, the Jordan River is one of the filthiest around, and so it couldn't possibly have any kind of restorative agent. And so he commands him here to do something utterly illogical, irrational, doesn't make sense, zero pragmatic intelligence to this command. But if he wants to be healed, then this is what God has said through this prophet. And so he goes to the river, he washes his flesh 7 times, as the text states, in the filthy river waters of the river Jordan, but to then be healed. Now, the first question that you and I'd probably be asking is, who else has done this, right? Who else has done this? What other lepers have gone to the Jordan and have washed themselves 7 times, which again is just this ridiculous concept, but to then be cured of a terminally ill disease? I mean, that's what I'd be asking. If your time's running out, it's now precious to you, so the last thing you want to do is now waste it by going in and out of a river 7 times at the word of a crazy man. Which again is what prophets always were. They're always just these crazy fringe weirdos who themselves were cut off from society. And so this is the height of lunacy. Doesn't make sense. Even in a day in which medicine wasn't very advanced, this is still a rather bizarre practice. This sounds sort of like this new agey stuff that charlatans use on the desperate and terminally ill. And so Jesus here, once again, in quoting this story to a bunch of Jews who doubt that he could possibly be the Messiah, reminds them of a time in which something far more bizarre happened within their very own nation. That at the passing over of all these sick Israelites, God instead chooses to cure a wicked Gentile who spent his life harassing God's people. But as a result of his faith, that required zero evidence, zero proof to believe, the God of Israel now saves him. He makes him well. He believes the word. He believes the promise. And so by faith alone, in the message alone, zero religious activity required, no offerings, no sacrifice, he's then delivered from death. And so what kind of faith must this have taken? What kind of belief at the height of desperation must this require? Think about this. At the top, to be at the top of your social order as the chief and commander of a very powerful Syrian army, to then flee to a foreign nation, a foreign nation that you yourself have raided over and over again, but to then search out one of their prophets, and again, a prophet who's not even liked by his own people. But you search out one of their prophets, but to then be told that you got to go and do something as humiliating as walking in and out of a filthy river seven times. And all by the word of this 14-year-old girl whom you have captured by your own hand. Again, belief in a message. So what kind of faith is this? What kind of hope and desperate trust must this require? How much must a person come to the end of themselves and humble themselves to do something like this? Well, of course, the Jews just lose it, verse 28. They heard enough. They've endured enough of this blasphemous speech coming out of the mouth of this rather arrogant young man, Jesus, who to their mind thinks he's some pretty hot stuff because he's had some compliments on his preaching. And so he now just spills forth the most vile, insidious, blasphemous message that a Jew could speak. And so they are filled with rage. Notice they're now seething. They're seething in their self-righteous understanding of the scriptures. And so verse 28, they get up and drive him out of the city. Notice they lead him to the brow of the hill upon which the edge of the city has been built, but with the purpose of casting him to his death. And so this was capital punishment. This was an attempted execution. This was flagrant violation of Mosaic law in their minds, law that stated that false prophets must be put to death. And so while the law, Mosaic law, normally required some kind of trial, there was some pretty good precedent for the most flagrant of violations to be dealt with severely and immediately with a lynch law. And so this was the case with Jesus, this blasphemer, this false prophet and traitor to the Jew who's now preaching salvation to the Gentile, but by way of judgment to the Jew. And so notice verse 30, Jesus, though, passes through their midst. We don't have a lot of explanation on that. We don't have a lot of detail as to what that means and how that logistically worked itself out. And we're going to see it happen several times throughout the gospel. But the clear point is that it was not yet his time. It was not yet his time for execution, not yet his time to be put to death at the hand of the Jew. And so in passing through their midst, whatever that means, he escapes execution. And so this was a tremendous swing of emotions, was it not? Tremendous swing of emotions. He goes from being well-received and praised by all and having many marvel at his words and his preaching to then, by the very same people, within the very same hour, attempt his execution. So a very extreme swing of popular opinion. And so this is a significant passage at the outset of his ministry here, because what Luke's attempting to do is to foreshadow and then signify the regular pattern of the nature of Jesus' ministry. And so we're going to see this over and over again all throughout the gospel, that he'd be well-liked, he'd be well-loved for his miracles and his healings and what he could sort of temporarily provide for the people, but then absolutely despised for the message that those miracles were to accompany. And so the moment that he speaks, he's got this incredible ability to just incite the rage of these people. And so again, he's not dragged to the edge of the cliff because he showed forth some signs and wonders. He's dragged to the edge of the cliff because of his message. Because of his claims that he has come as the Messiah to seek and to save that which was lost. And yet in the bitterness of their own self-righteous hearts, notice, they don't understand themselves to be lost. They don't understand themselves to be lost, and so they reject. Over and over again, they reject him, and yet in their rejection, they bring forth the evidence of their very own indictment. And that's the point. That's why he provokes him. He brings to the surface the evidence of their very own indictment. An indictment of what? Well, indictment of their very unbelief in the grace of God. And so that's the issue. In fact, that's what's at the very heart of this passage. They no longer understand the nature of saving grace. They no longer understand their need for grace. They no longer view themselves as unworthy, though they'd never say it with their mouth. They'd never say it with their mouth, but they have completely forgotten the wonder of God's saving grace in the first place. In fact, they think that because they're Jews and because they're the historic people of God, that God now somehow owes them something because they expressed past faith. And so this is all about understanding the gracious promise of God, meaning nobody actually deserves this. Nobody's owed the good news of Isaiah 61. Nobody's owed the promise of salvation and sin forgiveness. And so this is all about understanding the gracious promise of God contained in the gospel, but then responding to that grace, not with an attitude of self-righteous demand because you're owed this or did something or had past faith, but because right now you express a very temporary present faith. An attitude of faith, an attitude of trust. Always an attitude of trust in what sounds like a ridiculous promise, but in the face of knowing that you don't deserve it and you are very desperate. And how many Christians forget to live with a fresh sense of grace always before their eyes? They lose the wonder, they lose the marvel. So why does a person reject Jesus Christ? Back to the beginning. Why does a person deny the gospel? Why does a person refuse to ever trust in this gracious promise of God? Well, the answer is very simple. It's very straightforward. It's always the same. Doesn't matter if you're an atheist. Doesn't matter if you're a self-righteous religious person who thinks you've done enough. Doesn't matter if you're somewhere in between, but the rejection of Jesus Christ always comes down to the singular matter, notice, of a person refusing to understand themselves to be one of these people in verse 18. The poor, the blind, the oppressed, the captive. They don't understand themselves to be in a state of complete spiritual poverty before the eyes of a holy, righteous judge. They refuse to see, indeed can't see, the state of their spiritual destitution. That they're enslaved to sin, oppressed by sin, blind to their own sin, and they can't see it. They don't even know it. These are people who think that they're somehow self-existent. They don't need God. They don't want God. They don't believe in God. Rather, they believe in themselves. They believe in themselves, or perhaps worse, they do believe in the reality of God and his judgment, but the problem is that they're self-righteous. Self-righteous. They've got it figured out. They've got a handle on things. If in the end they stand before God, everything will be sorted out. And why? Well, because God owes them something. And so this is the contrast that Jesus is making here with these Jews in the synagogue. He states that he's come for the oppressed. He's come for the broken. He's come for the weary. He's come for the outcast. He's come for the person who's broken in spirit, in the depths of their soul, before the face of their God. That's who he's come for. He's come for people who know that their only hope is for Jesus to do something about it. And why? Well, because they've heard of the promise. And so he's not come for the self-righteous. He's not come for those who got it figured out. He's not come for those who think that God just needs to spend his time with those who are worse than them, but that he's come for those who know that there is no one worse than them. They get it. So this is what it means to be broken. This is what it means to be destitute. He's come for the Zarephaths. He's come for the Naamans. He's come for those who know that they're so far from salvation, but that by faith they embrace the good news of Jesus Christ. They believe the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They believe that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ of Israel, and that he has come to extend a promise so far beyond Israel. That those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, that they are but poor sinners, these are the ones for whom he has come. He's come for those in need of grace, in need of mercy, and that the grace of God and deliverance from sin is extended to those only who right now understand themselves to be in a very needy position before a righteous God. And so to reject Christ is to live in a state of self-righteous arrogance. But to understand your need of him, and to understand that your only hope is to humble yourself before him, is to live in a state of faith. The only thing that pleases God, Hebrews 11. It's to live in a state of forgiveness. It's to live in a state of being cleansed from your sin, like Naaman. It's to be given food for your starving soul, like Zarephath. So how about you? How about you? These are the only people that God has come to save. These are the only kinds of people to whom the grace of God is offered. And so at the preaching of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, who's come to offer forgiveness of sin in the cross work alone, you've got only one of two options. You've got only one of two options, and that is that you can either accept or you can reject. But hear me on this. Either one requires faith. Both require faith, and it's either faith in self or faith in the message of Jesus Christ. But either one requires that you put your trust into some kind of message, some view of truth, some view of what you understand to be ultimate reality. And so until we understand that we're simply broken, weary sinners before a holy and righteous God who need his grace, need his mercy, need his forgiveness of sin, which is always offered with open arms from Christ himself, because this is the kind he's come to save. But until we see our need and understand ourselves to be in verse 18, then we stand in the state of perpetual rejection of Jesus Christ. We stand in rejection, and yet in so doing, gather for ourselves, like the nation of old, we gather for ourselves the eternal evidence for our very own future indictment. Indictment of unbelief in the gracious salvation of Jesus Christ. So the choice is yours. Let's pray together. And so, Father, we do thank you for this word this morning. We know that there is no salvation apart from your word. And we know that there's no salvation apart from the revelation of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have made these things known to us, that you have given to us such a complete portrait of your Son, a picture of his work, a picture of what he has accomplished on our behalf. And so we praise you and thank you that you are a God who loves to save sinners. You've chosen to look upon the needy, to look upon the desperate, to cast your mercy upon the poor in spirit. And that in your grace, you have sent your Son to take on our sin, to take on our weakness, to take on that which separates us from you, which is our sin. And so in light of that, I do pray that this word would cause us to reflect, that we might meditate on the nature of true saving grace. That grace comes not through works, not through religion, but through faith alone. That your gift is undeserved. And yet at the same time, it's for those who understand that they don't deserve. And so I ask that you would mightily build these things into our minds in these days, in this church, that we might have an ever-present joy and an abiding rest by faith in you and you alone. And so I do ask these things for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.